Now, I recommend reading the 95 Vine and Fig Tree Theses, one thesis per day. Although, if you want to, you can go ahead and read them all right now. Take a few hours and read through all the 95 Theses. But reading them one at a time gives you a chance to have those ideas percolate. And over the course of 95 days, you'll begin to see how they all fit together, and you'll begin to see them as a coherent, a seamless garment, if you will. So let's get a bird's eye view of the 95 Vine and Fig Tree Theses. First, we just have a couple of web pages on the importance of Luther's 95 Theses, for those who aren't familiar with the history, and how he really had a pivotal, major, significant change and effect on Western civilization, the flow of history, entire nations, the church, Christianity, Christendom, big impact, and then the, I guess, comparatively humble origins of these Vine and Fig Tree 95 Theses. Then the theses begin with a section on why we should take the Bible seriously. And a couple of the high points of this section are the fact that many people dismiss the Bible as basically an unscientific fairy tale, or they dismiss it as offensive. They don't like the idea that God created them and created them the way God wanted them created, not the way they wanted to be created, and that God, in a sense, has a kind of control over people. So we have some time to look at the basic idea of the Bible as being the actual word of God, a God who created and predestined us according to his purposes. Now, the purpose of these 95 theses is basically to go through the Bible and show how the Bible leads up to Christmas as a way of establishing a vine and fig tree world, a vine and fig tree society, a world where everyone can dwell safely and securely, confidently, without fear from politicians and princes and pirates, that their property is secure and that they can live in a family on their own property. So we are basically surveying major sections of the Bible and seeing how this vine and fig tree vision unfolds. So the first section of the Bible is before man's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And then we talk about the family, we talk about man's basic purpose to exercise dominion over the earth, and establish some themes that we'll see throughout the Bible. Then before the flood, Noah's flood, we have the fall of men and angels. We have an interesting section where Cain kills Abel, but then God says to everybody, don't kill Cain. Don't take vengeance on Cain. Don't subject Cain to what we call capital punishment. And that's an interesting question as to why God said that, and we'll see perhaps an answer. Then between Noah's flood and the Exodus from Egypt, we have the history of the patriarchs, the history of Abraham and so forth. We also have basically the origin of civil government, the origin of what we call the state. We have the Tower of Babel, and we have Abraham, the patriarch, dealing with the kings around him. And we have indications in the Bible that, as America's founding fathers understood, that real money is gold or a precious metal or commodity. And we see quite a few interesting ways in which God's word and God's commandments apply to political institutions. Now, under Moses, at the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments, we have quite a few interesting things happening. There's the giving of the Levitical priesthood. And what is the relationship between the priesthood in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament? We had that whole question of laws in the Old Testament in the Mosaic Covenant that we wonder, well, do they apply today? For example, the law says you have to bring a lamb to the temple. Well, that law still is a requirement today. We have to bring a lamb to the temple. But in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, behold, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the New Testament also tells us what the true temple is. So we have to understand how these laws are to be applied today. There's Passover and a comparison of that with the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. There's also the question of how angels were operating in creating these institutions of church and state, and a whole bunch of things going on here in the in the Mosaic Law that we'll look at in this section of the 95 Vine and Fig Tree Thesis, and then we'll also fill it out by our reading of the Bible over the next 95 days. Now we have a very interesting section on the rise of the state. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the pivotal verse here, the pivotal passage. There's nothing that we would call a king or a state. There's a priesthood in Israel, but there's not a state in Israel. There's not what we would call a civil institution. There's just an ecclesiastical or priestly institution. And then Israel says to Samuel, we want a state like all the other nations. They've got their kings. They've got their civil government. We want a civil government too. God says the desire for an earthly king is a rejection of God as a king. In Isaiah 33, we're told that God is our lawgiver, he is our king, and he is our judge. All three branches of government are things that God discharges. We don't need a civil government. But the people of Israel said, no, we want one. All the other nations have one. Why can't we have one? So God says, all right, you're going to have one, but I'm warning you. He's going to take 10% of your money. He's going to take 10% of your property. He's going to take your children and conscript them. And the people of Israel said, well, that's okay. And the reason they said that, and the reason that was supposed to be so threatening, is because God himself only demands 10% as a tithe. And here comes this substitute for God who's going to take 10% and conscript their children. But the people of Israel said, well, that's okay with us because we want to be like all the nations. So there's a lot to think about now as far as this thing called the government. And what we'll see in the Old Testament is that God is in control of governments. God is in control of empires. And he sends empires out to execute his judgments against other empires and other people who worship empires and emperors rather than God. And this is key because this sets the foundation for understanding a most misinterpreted passage in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13. And so we'll see some real significant comparisons between the Old Testament and what the Bible says about the governments in the Old Testament and what Romans 13 says about the government. We'll also see, and we'll see this under the Mosaic Law and here with regard to the sword, that in the Mosaic Law, basically, God said, if you sin, you need to make atonement. You need to cover. You need to atone for your sin. You need to blot out the pollution of your sin. And the way you do that is that by shedding the blood of a lamb, an ox, a goat. I mean, there are various sacrifices in the Mosaic Law that were required to atone for sin. But there were some sins that were so heinous that you could not atone for them. You could not wipe out or cleanse the land from the evil of the sin you committed by shedding the blood of an animal, your own blood had to be shed. And that's the difference between the normal sacrifices and what we today call capital punishment. And the Bible is really clear that in some cases, the sin is so heinous that an animal sacrifice won't do. The perpetrator's blood has to be shed in order to cleanse the land of the sin. And we'll see how that is the basis for or a parallel with the concept of the sword and war, that wars in the Old Testament were what we would call national capital punishment. An entire nation was totally given over to heinous, like child sacrifice. When the whole nation was given over to systematic child sacrifice, murder of children, then God, in special cases, with regard to the promised land, said, wipe out these entire nations, effectively executing capital punishment on these entire nations. This is critical to understand why it is that the Old Testament does not really endorse holy wars, and why, of course, our governments today should not engage in holy wars, even though, in essence, they do. And it also talks about capital punishment. We'll be seeing all these things as we read through the Bible and establish these propositions. But here we have a thesis which expressly discusses these verses and brings them all together for you. Now we come to Christmas, and it's Christmas in which the promises of the Old Testament are to be fulfilled. And it's the coming of the Messiah that's going to bring about these promises. And the Vine and Fig Tree Society will come about because of Christmas, because of what Christ did and what he does and how he rules as the true king, not the king that the people wanted in 1 Samuel 8, but the true king that God had been promising. And so we see how Christ is in conflict with the Roman Empire and with the Jews, who were still in the mold of 1 Samuel 8, still wanted their priestly power. And the New Testament is full of this conflict between Christ and the powers. And the New Testament also gives us a model not of priests and popes, but of home churches. And, well, a lot of this unfolds in the new pages of the New Testament, and we talk about them in our 95 Theses. Finally, there are some, well, controversial theses regarding eschatology, that is to say, the study of the last things, the things that happen at the end of, well, in the last days. I'm trying to suggest that the apostles said that they were living in the last days of the Old Covenant. And in the last days of the Old Covenant, the mountain of the house of the Lord was established by the coming of the Messiah at Christmas. And now it is our duty to stream with the nations and all the peoples to hear God's word and to put it into practice and beat our swords into plowshares and not to wait for a second Christmas. And a lot of promises were made about the creation of a new heavens and the new earth. And that was to take place after the destruction of the old heavens and the old earth. But we'll see as we go through the Bible in 95 days and as we go through these theses that every time God destroyed an empire, when God judged an empire and totally destroyed it, the prophets used language that spoke of the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the bringing about of a new heavens and a new earth. And so when Jesus destroyed the system under Israel, Jesus himself used the prophetic language of creating a new heavens and a new earth. And we live in that new heavens and new earth now. And our job is to do what Isaiah 65 said would be done in the new heavens and the new earth, and that is to build houses and dwell under your vine and fig tree, plant vineyards and be at peace, beat your swords into plowshares and be at peace. And so that's what we should be doing now. And when the world is truly captivated, not just by Christ's promise to bring us into fellowship, a right relationship with God by having our sins covered, but also then to move on into the earth and to transform the world into the city of God. That's our duty, and that's what happens. That's what's been happening for 2,000 years. The progress has been remarkable. More progress is ahead of us, but this is going to be challenging to some people when they read these theses and have to, rethink some of their ideas about the end of the world. The end of the world does not mean the destruction of the planet. It meant the end of the Mosaic world, the end of the Old Covenant world, and the beginning of the New Covenant world, the beginning of the vine and fig tree world. Again, we can take some time each day in the next 95 days to look at these theses and to look at the Bible verses that accompany them and to also put them in the context of the whole reading of the Bible. If you try to read them all in one sitting, it'll be mind overload. It'll be too much. It's much better to do one a day, and over the next 3 months, I guarantee that this will really be a transformational period in your whole life. This will be something that will really transform the way you think about the Bible and the way you think about the world itself. Plus, for those of you who contribute to Vine and Fig Tree, you can participate in online discussions, and we can bat these ideas about, and as the Bible says, iron sharpens iron, we'll sharpen each other's thinking, we'll really improve and grow in our understanding of the Bible if we can have conversations, discussions, even debates, but respectful and courteous debates where we're both sides are trying to argue for their understanding of the truth and be willing to listen and have our understanding shaped by what the Bible says. The Bible says in Acts 17 that the Bereans were very noble because when they heard what the apostles were saying, they checked daily, it says. Daily, they searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. And if you engage in this process of searching the scripture in a community of like-minded people who are interested in these ideas, not necessarily agreeing, not necessarily wanting to be brainwashed, but just interested in these ideas and willing to converse and discuss and debate them, I guarantee you this will be a period of monumental personal transformation in your life. So I hope you're excited to begin this process and to enroll in the 95 Days of Christmas.